All right, if you have your Bibles, let's jump right in. We're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 3. If you happen to be a guest with us, welcome. So glad you're hanging out. And even the folks watching via video this weekend, welcome to you. We're wrapping up a series in 2 Peter, really 1 and 2, and it finishes with some pretty hard stuff. And I don't know what your experience has been like with the Lord, but I will say this. I came to faith in college, and my learning curve was steep. I mean, I didn't know the book of Job from the book of Job. I remember going to church, and the guy's like, hey, turn to John 14. And so I'm back in like 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John going, dude, where's this guy reading? Like, there's only three books that John wrote. What's this guy talking about? I mean, I had no idea at all. And so when I ended up going to grad school, I went to Dallas Seminary to get a master's degree with the intent of figuring out God. I mean, you could just see the futility of that exercise, right? So I'm going to go to grad school, and I'm going to figure it out. I'm going to get the answers to all these questions, like, did Adam have a belly button, and all the really, like, really important things. So sure enough, show up to grad school, and I start studying, and I'm trying to find an answer, and I get another question. Okay. So I'm trying to find an answer, I get two more questions. I'm trying to find an answer, I get four more questions. And what I realized is there are things that God has given us that we can know him. So he is not fully unknowable, but he cannot be fully known because of who God is, the depth of who he is, the breadth of who he is. It's like our finite minds just can't wrap ourselves around the awesome that is God. And so what is known is clear, but there are aspects of God that are not just unknown, but even oftentimes unspoken or seldom spoken. And I think PJ hit one last week, the idea of the relenting nature of God. I listened to that message last week, and I thought, what a great point. I'm very thankful for our teaching team, by the way, because we sit together every week, and we're looking at the text, and Dr. Taylor was like, hey, have you guys ever noticed, like, the few people talk about the relenting nature of God, and PJ and I are like, you know, and so we're studying it up, and sure enough, it's great. Just the idea that God is slow, but not as most of us would consider slowness. In fact, if you look at 2 Peter 3:9, he's slow, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to a place of repentance and faith in Christ. So his slowness, his relenting nature, the fact that he withholds judgment, and then finally at the 11th hour brings it, brings incredible opportunity for us to proclaim Christ to those around us. And you can even make the argument that we, in a sense, have sort of, in many ways, become sort of the trophies of his patience, if you will. Like, we are evidence of his patience because someone at some point invested in you, told you about Jesus. And that's sort of the big takeaway from last week's message on the relenting nature of God, is that those who don't know Christ are not enemies, they're captives. And instead of any sort of anger, we have to feel empathy to them and reach out to them that they might come to know Christ. And so that was sort of last week's message. And what Peter is doing is bringing you not just to the end of the road in terms of this book, but he's showing you the end of the road in terms of this world that we live in. And then he's going to challenge us in verses 11 through 18 to sort of live with the end in mind, to sort of live differently based on what we see coming. The picture I want you to have in your head is that you're flying down a dirt road driving, and you're boogieing, right? And you see a sign, and the sign just says, dead end. The sign is telling you something that you need to respond to very, very quickly with a sense of urgency. You need to react to what that sign says. What Peter's doing here is he's going to give us now some road signs. A dead end is coming. He's going to suggest that our life, if we live it in view of the end, is like a mist or a mere vapor. Meaning it's here today, it's gone tomorrow. The psalmist says we have 70, if by strength, 80 years. David cried out, Lord, let me know the number of my days, and they're few in comparison to eternity. See, we are, by nature, by design, eternal beings, placed here in a finite world, but placed here in light of eternity. And Peter's wanting you to understand that juxtaposition of the finite temporalness of this world that has a beginning and has an end, and in the grand scheme of things moves really, really quickly. He wants you to keep that in mind in view of an eternity of what now is to come. And there is an ending that will come. If you look at chapter 3, verse 7, He suggests that this world, the present heavens, the earth, all of it are reserved, notice, for fire, kept for the day of judgment. If you look at verse 10, he says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all of its works will be burned up." So the end is coming. The road will end one day, and Peter wants you to see that the end is near. So the question I want to sort of ask and answer as we set up the text here together is, what are the signs of the end that are coming? Meaning, what should we expect? So theologically speaking, the study of the end times is called eschatology. And I want to set up, if we can, our time just by a brief eschatological overview of what we can expect moving forward. And in order to move forward, we have to start a little bit back in Genesis chapter 12. You don't need to flip there. We're going to move quickly. If you're a note taker, just write down these bullet points. It's very important to understand that in Genesis chapter 12, God calls a gentleman by the name of Abraham, and calls him to be a father of a new nation. Abraham is promised three very important things: land, seed, and blessing. Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob, whose name is changed to Strives with God, which in our Bibles is Israel, Israel. So the people of Israel are God's chosen people as early as Genesis chapter 12. Now, when Jesus comes along, Jesus presents himself to his people, the chosen people, Israel, and sends the disciples even to the lost sheep of Israel to present himself as their king, the one who would fulfill the land, seed, and blessing promised to Abraham. They reject him in the process of him presenting himself to be king. And so in their rejection, Jesus in Matthew 12 is going to begin to move to the Gentiles, and he begins to speak in parables. A Gentile is just very simply a non-Jew. And so Jesus calls an audible, begins to now reach out to the Gentiles. And the kingdom is offered to those outside of his chosen people. That's you and me. Now, it's a very important point, though, to remember that Israel is different than the church. We are not Israel. A couple passages to keep in mind. 1 Corinthians 10:32, the Apostle Paul says, "To give no offense either to a Jew or a Greek or to the church of God." He refers to the church as a separate thing other than the Jewish people. Romans chapter 11 even tells us that the people of Israel didn't stumble as to fall. He says, no, but by their transgression, salvation has come to us as Gentiles or non-Jews. He goes on one more passage in Romans 11, where he suggests that a partial hardening has occurred in Israel until, what he says, the fullness of Gentiles comes. When they rejected Jesus, Jesus goes to the cross, is buried, and rises. The book of Acts communicates the beginning of a thing called the church, this Gentile bride, you and I, where he's now reaching out to us, and the kingdom is presented to us, distinct from that of Israel. And he says, now, a partial hardening has occurred over Israel until the fullness of Gentiles comes, which means there's an evangelistic movement happening where Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ, and at some point, when that magic number is hit, the fullness of Gentiles is done, at which point begins the next phase of these end times. So from the resurrection of Jesus till we are here today, we are to be about proclaiming the gospel, winning people to Christ, looking forward to the day when that fullness of the Gentiles will come, and that will begin what's called now the tribulation period. For those of you who have been reading through the Bible reading plan, we just finished the book of Daniel. If you got to chapter 9, you saw what's called in Daniel the 70th week of Daniel. It's a seven-year period of time called the tribulation. All kinds of books written about this, all kinds of movies, typically with bad acting, made about this. But you know what I'm talking about, this time of tribulation. Now, it begins with a signing of a decree, a false peace from a player called the Antichrist. We don't know who he is. The Bible doesn't give us an indication in terms of its person. What we do know, though, is it seems that the restrainer that's restraining evil, the Holy Spirit, is taken away, typically called the rapture, before that tribulation period begins. So that seven-year period is a time of Jewish focus. If you've ever read through the book of Revelation, Chapters 4 to 19 are talking about that seven-year period of time that is to come. It finishes in Revelation 19 with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus returns, the picture we get is he returns on a white horse, a six-foot sword coming from his mouth. On his thigh is the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his robe is dipped in blood. He's coming not as the Lamb of God, he's coming as the conquering King. And in Revelation 20, Satan is bound, and Jesus sets up his throne on Jerusalem, or in Jerusalem, and will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. It's called the millennial kingdom. It's in Revelation 20. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed one more time. He will lead a rebellion one final time until ultimately Jesus casts Satan into the lake of fire. And in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, listen to what John tells us is coming. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." That's what's coming. So what John pictures at the end is this new heaven and new earth. Now, keep that picture in your mind. Peter's going to allude to it here in just a moment. In verse 11 of 2 Peter 3, listen to what Peter says now. He says, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat?" He's saying, look, because the end is coming, because this world is not our home, because this place you can recycle till Jesus comes, that's fine. You can literally try to go green, that's fine, that's good. We should take care of this planet that he's entrusted to us. But this world will be destroyed. This is not our home. This is not where our focus should be. And when he returns, and he will return, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Peter is simply saying, if that is the reality of what life is ultimately about, then how should we live in light of that? And he brings the idea that the return of Jesus, the knowing of the end, the knowing that this world is not our home, that the patience of God would be that many would come to repentance, should raise in us an urgency, not an apathy. Now that's fascinating to me, because if we survey the church, can I just ask you, do you sense urgency from the Christian community, or do you sense apathy? Now, the irony is, I think we feel this sense of apathy. What do I mean by that? The slowness of God, the fact that we're still waiting for his return, living in a state of imminency, that he could return at any moment, the fact that he hasn't has promoted license. It's promoted indulgence. And it's led to spiritual procrastinators who literally will say, hey, look, I'll get my life right with the Lord, but I'll do that later. I mean, how many times have you heard somebody say, well, I'll take care of that later? Jesus, in Matthew 24, speaks to this exact issue in verses 44 and following. Listen to the words of our Lord spoken to a group of people who assumed that the delay of the return of Christ would produce apathy, or should produce apathy in them. Listen to this. It says, "For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. And then is the faithful and sensible, or who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master puts in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the slave who his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,' and he begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that slave will come on that day when he does not expect him, and in an hour which he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and assign him to a place with the hypocrites, in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth." Understanding the imminent return of Christ, understanding the road signs that the end is coming, and living with the end in mind ought to create in us urgency, not apathy. Look at verse 13. He says, "But according to his promise, we are looking for a what? a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. He drops for you the picture of Revelation 21. He wants you to see what the end looks like. He says, we are looking for that. We're longing for that. We're living with that in mind. Now, what's fascinating to me, if we are eternal and this world is temporal and this world will burn away at some point, then ought we, as the people of God, shouldn't we reorient our life to be about what God wants us to be about? Shouldn't it create that sense of urgency to live with spiritual urgency? Yet it's fascinating because we sort of check out and we become obsessed with stuff and obsessed with careers and obsessed with vacations and obsessed with clothes and obsessed with homes and obsessed with who cares, right? And none of it matters. It literally is all going to burn one day. And so here we are, striving, obsessed, driven, working overtime so we can buy more stuff from Amazon and put it in Daryl's mini storage. It doesn't make any sense. And yet we do it. And the words of Jesus come to my mind where he says, why do you store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal? Why don't you store up treasures in heaven? And I just wonder if maybe we need to wake up a little bit and recognize that the delay of the return of Christ should awaken an urgency to spiritual things, not just a beach house. I'm not hating on you if you have a beach house. My point is, when that important thing becomes an ultimate thing, you've missed it. And our life is a mist and a vapor. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. That's it. And so should we not be about what God wants us to be about? Not frantically just accumulating stuff. Notice what he says in verse 14. Therefore, since you look for these things, be diligent now to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of the Lord as salvation. Keep the imagery of that Matthew passage I read where the slave is being a steward of the master's estate and the master returns. Keep that in mind in this passage. He says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him to be what? Striving to accumulate stuff? No, be diligent to be found by him in peace, that you would be spotless and that you would be blameless, and recognize that the patience of our Lord, that is where salvation is found, that we are products of his patience, that someone shared the gospel with us, and as he delays, we ought to be that someone for someone else. That's where that urgency should come in. Think of it this way, in light of sort of basketball finals and people losing their mind, I want you to think about how the teams operate as the clock's getting close to zero. I mean, the urgency starts kicking in. In some cases, panic starts kicking in. Guys start doing stupid stuff and sometimes doing amazing stuff, but it all happens right at the end. And I would just suggest to you that from a biblical perspective, the clock is still ticking downwards. I don't know when the Lord will return. No one knows the time or the hour. No one. And as soon as someone says, oh, it's going to be such and so date, I guarantee you it's not that time, okay? But one thing I do know is we're closer today than we were yesterday. And we'll be closer tomorrow than we are today. And so with that in mind, there needs to be that sense of urgency, which is what he says in verse 15. He's going to make the argument in verse 15 that this sense of urgency, this sense of living with the end in mind, this sense of because of what we know is coming, we ought to reorient our lives now to be about what he's about. It's not just a Peter thing. It's also a Pauline thing. The Apostle Paul speaks to this as well. Look at 15. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Did Paul speak of this thing, of the delay of judgment, of God staying his hand and allowing that to be salvation? Listen to this. This is Romans 2, verse 4. He says, do you not think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Does that sound familiar? So here's Peter affirming Paul's writing. Paul even uses that in his testimony in 1 Timothy 1, where he says, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. I have no doubt that the early church was looking at the Apostle Paul, who's being spoken of here, wondered who this guy was going to turn out to be, considering he was killing Christians and locking their family members up in jail for claiming to be followers of Christ. And yet the kindness of God, the relenting nature of God, waited and waited and waited and snatched Paul up, and he now becomes an example of the patience of God. Now, with that in mind, can I take a side note for a moment? It's interesting that Peter is going to refer to Paul's writing. You don't see this happen very much, but this is fascinating. We know that the Bible says that it is inspired by God and profitable. We know that the Bible says in 1 Peter that he uses, or 2 Peter rather, he uses human authors, but it's Spirit-inspired. Well, it's interesting here in verse 16. Notice what he says, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the what? Scriptures. That's fascinating. So here's Peter affirming the Apostle Paul's letters that he wrote, all of the letters that we have in our New Testament, as equal to what? Scripture. He calls them Scripture. And in many ways is suggesting in that some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. Have you ever read some of Paul's writings and thought, wow, like, I'm not following you there? Now, I think it's ironic, because I feel like that reading 1 and 2 Peter a little bit, going, if Paul's writings are hard to understand, what about yours? But he says they're hard to understand, and yet he submits to them anyway, because he equates Paul's writing to the Scriptures, which includes the book of Galatians, chapter 2, where Paul confronts Peter to his face because he stands condemned for treating Gentiles differently when Jewish people are around. My point is simply this. When Peter equates Paul's writings as being equal with Scripture, what Peter is suggesting is that understanding them is not a prerequisite for obedience. Swallowing them is not a prerequisite for obedience. Liking them is not a prerequisite for obedience. Even agreeing with them is not a prereq for obedience. You submit regardless of whether you understand, whether you can swallow it, whether you like it, or whether you agree with it. Why? Because it is the Scripture. Now, we can learn a lot from Peter. Because he says that untaught, untrained men are going to do what to the Word of God? They're going to distort it to their own destruction. I think that's fascinating. And he's making the argument that we submit to the Word of God not because it's culturally acceptable, not because it feels right, but because it is the very Word of God. So can I just for a moment be a pastor and challenge you on a couple of things regarding obeying the Word of God, regardless of what people think? So you might suggest, or people might suggest, as you are in school or whatever, that you've evolved. Can I just be candid with you? You did not evolve. You did not come from a monkey. You are not just some from like gigantic cosmic oops, and then there you are. No, the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You were handmade, fashioned by God, fearfully and wonderfully made. Incidentally, God made you male and female. He says in Genesis, in our likeness, he created them male and female. He created them, one or the other. God's design for expressing his image was maleness and femaleness brought together in a thing called the family. It says, for this reason, a man will leave his mother and father, be joined to his wife, singular male, singular wife. One man, one woman for life is God's design for reflecting his image. So the context of marriage is a male and a female. Now, the culture will tell you that that's old-fashioned. The culture will tell you that that's bigoted. I suggest to you that that's what the Word of God says, and because it says it, we submit to it. Whether we like it, whether it's acceptable, whether we can swallow it, it's what the Bible says. Some would suggest to you that we live in a culture where you can have a no-fault divorce. I say, well, you've got a problem with that because the Bible says literally, I hate divorce, says the Lord. So I know you weren't happy or maybe aren't happy, but that's not biblical grounds for divorce. Now, it's not popular, but that's what the Word of God says. So God is not pleased with our sexual indulgence. The Bible says that this is the will of God, our sanctification, that we abstain from sexual immorality, that each of us learn how to possess our own vessels with sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the heathen who don't know God. And I know the culture would say, yeah, but how do you know unless you try it out? But I would suggest to you that the Bible says that the marriage bed should be undefiled and that sexuality should be enjoyed by a husband and a wife. That's what the Word of God says. For we have been bought with a price, therefore we should glorify God with our body. So no, the Lord is not pleased if you're sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend. The Lord is not pleased if you're living with your boyfriend or girlfriend. The Lord is not pleased if you're sleeping with anyone who's not your spouse. That's what the Word of God says. I know what culture says, but I don't really care what they think because I want to submit to the Word of God. And as followers of Jesus who profess faith in Christ, we need to submit to the Word of God. I know some will tell you that you are a good person. Can I just break your heart and say there's none good? There's none righteous, not even one. So without Jesus Christ in our life, we are dead in our transgressions and sins. I know some will suggest to you that all roads lead to heaven. I want to tell you the road is narrow. The invitation is broad, but the means is narrow. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So if you meet anyone who's a devout, committed person to a religious system that is anything other than grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, they are not believers. The means is narrow. That's what the Word of God says. I know some will suggest to you that, you know, when we die, we just kind of die, you know? It's over. Well, I hate to break your heart, but the Bible says it's appointed for us to die once and then comes judgment. So we got one shot and then you stand before the King. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Some in worship, some in reverence out of judgment, but either way, we will all bow. That's what it says. And at the end of that, you need to know there is a real heaven and a literal hell. And to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. And this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life. The life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things for those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. So there is an assurance of glory for a believer. But you need to also know that to reject the salvation that Jesus Christ offers is to secure a place for you apart from God in a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of torment, and a place of extreme pain and agony, a place called hell. That is an unfortunate reality. I don't like the way it tastes, but that's not the prereq for obedience. A couple other thoughts. Simply this. When the Scriptures speak, even if things that are hard to understand or hard to swallow, we have to obey the Word of God. Now, we live in a culture where untaught, unstable men are going to distort the Word of God. And I'll promise you something, and this is from personal experience. If and when you take a stand and say, no, I disagree with culture, this is what the Word of God says, you need to just prepare for what's to come. And it's not if, but it's when, because it will come. You will be called a bigot. You will be disowned from those whom you hold most dear. You will be called old-fashioned, narrow-minded, intolerant. You will be accused of discrimination for very simply just trying to hold to the morality of the Word of God, and it will cost you, but you have to stand. We cannot trim our sails when the Bible speaks. We have to stand, whether it's popular or not. But what's happened is in the delay of God returning, the patience of the Lord has led to apathy. So we just say, hey, can't we all get along? And we've lost our edge. In the name of just tolerance, we've trimmed our sails to truth, and we don't hold to morality, and we don't hold to rightness, and we don't hold to truth, and we don't hold to godliness, and we don't hold to holiness. We become a religious club that in the name of acceptance denies the very veracity of the Word of God, and that's the issue ultimately. Is if the Scripture is the authority, then we have to submit to that authority, which means ultimately we submit to God. But if we're not willing to submit to the authority of the Word of God, or we treat the Word of God like a deli line, I'll take a little of this, I don't want any of that, I'll take this, I can accept that, not that. If we begin to treat the Word of God like that, not only do we not submit to the Word of God, what we are saying in that moment is we do not submit to God. We want to be God. And all the way back to Genesis 3, we replay the tapes of mankind wanting to be in charge. We are not in charge. In the beginning, God. Not us. And as a faith community in a pagan culture, we have to stand for truth. We have to. And Paul warned us in his pastoral epistles. He said in 1 Timothy 4, he said, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to what he calls deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. He says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, he says, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when men and women will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires that will turn aside from the truth and turn to myths. He says, but you, young pastor, you be strong. You fulfill your ministry. You do the work of an evangelist. He challenged him. He knew it was coming. And I think Peter did as well. Look at verse 17 of 2 Peter 3. Peter knew these very same things that we've been talking about would happen in his day. He says in 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, holding fast, standing firm. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul knew it was coming. Peter knew it was coming. And now we herald it to you. The time has come now where unprincipled men will fall away from their own steadfastness. He challenges them to grow. So don't be led astray. Those voices, those false teachers are out there leading us away from what is right. But we have to grow. To him, verse 18, he says, be the glory now and to the day of eternity. The glory of it all is Christ. Who's honored when we stand firm is Christ. The victor in it all is Christ. Can I give you just a couple bullet point takeaways? Very simply this. I think it's very important to recognize that in this section of Scripture and even in Paul's teaching, that we need to live with the end in mind, which simply means this. Instead of being obsessed with the things of this world, can we become more committed to the things of God and recognize that the Word of God and the souls of men and women are the only things that are eternal? And so if we're investing all of our time, energy, and money in the things of this world that will literally burn away when the end comes, doesn't that seem like a fruitless endeavor? Would it not be a better investment of this time on earth that is a mist and a mere vapor to invest into people, that people would come to know Jesus and then spend eternity with us in glory? Second thing is the countdown clock is ticking. Don't let the relenting nature of God bring you into apathy, but let it raise a sense of urgency in you that the King will return and we're one day closer and he could come right now. Wouldn't that be awesome? Except for all of our friends and all of our family who don't know Christ. Wouldn't that be awful? So with the clock ticking, can it raise a sense of urgency? I would say also, the Word of God is our authority. And so we have to submit to it. And I'll be honest with you, I've taken a couple stances on things and it has cost me dearly. The pain and the hurt that comes when you take a stand is real. But we have to. And if the Word says it, we need to submit to it in all things. And I would say finally, we're called to be on guard and to hold fast and not let people distort the truth. We've got to become students of the Bible. It's not enough in this culture to just check out a podcast now and again. It's not enough to just hear a message now and again. You've got to dig personally. Because by you digging, you understand what the book's about. And in so doing, you can see false teachers when they're leading you astray from what is truth. If we are a biblically illiterate people, then when false teachers, unstable men come to distort the truth, we will have no idea. That's why cult followers are so powerful, because they sound like it's right, but not quite. And people who don't know their Bibles are led astray. Let that not be who we are today. I hope you're encouraged by the journey in 1 and 2 Peter. A journey through suffering, a journey through standing firm with false teachers. Powerful, powerful words. And I just want the words of verse 18 to echo in your mind as we close. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I do thank you for your word, that it challenges us and calls us to move from apathy to urgency. Father, we live in very similar times to the men and women who heard these words read from Peter in that first century and were challenged by them. God, the false teachers in our day are very similar, just more sophisticated. They come at us from various ways. But Lord, instead of retreating to the hills, let us recognize that the relenting nature of God brings opportunity for us to share Christ and stand for truth and proclaim his holiness and his righteousness and his plan for our lives without compromise. To not be a church that hears the word of God and accepts some things, but takes others as optional. Now, Father, may we submit to it as the standard of life. And God, in so doing, would you just be pleased as we live distinct, as we are lights in a dark place, as we are the aroma of Christ, may you just be pleased with us. We long to be a church, a faith community even here, that lives in a way that's pleasing to you, that proclaims Jesus, that lives for Christ, that people see it and see the distinction and are drawn to it. And so, Lord, we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.